Thankful to be here. Thankful that we're not in a hospital bed. We're not at home ill, but you've given us the mental and physical strength to be here. You've given us the spiritual desire to come and eat of your word and partake and be strengthened, nourished. I pray that we'll hunger for your word, even as a starving man hungers for a loaf of bread. Or as the psalmist says, that we'd be like a deer panting after the waters, Lord. Knowing that you alone have the water of life that gives life and keeps giving life. So tonight, bless all of our Bible studies. May we grow in our faith. May we grow in our closeness with you and with one another. May your word do the work. May your spirit lead and empower and encourage so that we may grow up to the fullness of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name I pray, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I did a little bit of a rearranging. I was going to do a couple more verses, and long story short, settled on just doing this one verse tonight, okay? And we're still on track, that's what I'm trying to say, for finishing this up right before the men's and women's Bible study that we're planning to do and with some separate groups there after the end of this in a few weeks. So, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, very well-known verse, of course, so let's read it. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Pretty straightforward. Pretty simple, yet profound. I mean, I dare say, as Christians, we can marinate in this, study this, apply this, go back, study it, marinate, apply some more, and we'll find at the end of all that that there's still a need for us to grow in learning and applying what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is teaching from last week, excuse me, that we looked at on the generosity of God our Father. It makes sense that this naturally would lead into what we just read. Okay. That to do to others what you'd have them do to you. We call this, of course, the golden rule. That's what it's most popularly known as. And Jesus doesn't use the word love literally in this verse, in this golden rule. Yet I'm making the point tonight that in essence, what Jesus is really speaking about is love. It's sort of, in many ways, it's not the, there's more to love than just what we see here, of course. But he's talking about this idea of a reciprocal love, doing to others what you'd have them do to you. And I'll show you through this, I believe, try to make that connection to from this command, this golden rule, to the love command as well. And just show you the relationship that's there. Okay, so let's get right into it. Number one, because we are motivated by God's generosity toward us, we are to treat others the way we want to be treated. So Jesus has already said, hey, God's a generous God. Ask, seek, knock, you will receive. He will answer. He's a generous Father. And because he's generous and has been generous toward you, likewise, he says, so, okay, there's that transitional word there. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We're motivated by this generosity. We all want to be treated this way, right? We all want to be treated this way, not any other way, not the negative things that we could think of. We want to be treated this way. We want to be treated with generosity. We want to be treated with love from God and love from one another, other people. So Jesus is just simply saying, therefore, if that's how you want people, how God, you want God to treat you and how you want people to treat you, that's how you ought to treat others as well. Now, the golden rule, you may have heard this before, the golden rule is not wholly, completely unique to the Bible. You can find a similar language outside of the Bible in certain philosophers or, Confucius type peoples, deep wisdom and that kind of thing. So it's not completely unique. But one thing that is unique is that the majority, and I don't have like a count, I don't know if anybody does. The majority of versions of the Golden Rule outside the Bible in these secular sources or in other religions don't say it in the positive sense that Jesus says it. They say it more in a negative sense. And it would go like this. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Do you hear the difference? Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. That's the negative version. Well, okay. I don't want you to hit me, so I'm not going to hit you. All right? That's pretty easy if you think about it. That's a lot easier than the Golden Rule. Much, much easier. In fact, the Golden Rule is impossible, and we'll say more about that toward the end. We know it's impossible because everything in the Sermon on the Mount is technically impossible because Jesus is telling us the greater righteousness that we must have to get to heaven. And the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We don't have this greater righteousness apart from Jesus. So therefore, the Golden Rule is in fact really, truly impossible. So does anybody know what they call the negative form of the Golden Rule? Think Olympics, if you're second place. It's the Silver Rule. That's what they call it. You know, I don't know who they are. Whoever it is they are, that's what it's called. Do not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. The Silver Rule is inferior, isn't it? Because it doesn't require you to really do anything positive towards someone. You say, well, it's positive not to hit someone because you don't want to be hit. Yes, but not really. You can just ignore people. Right? One way not to hit someone is to ignore them. The Golden Rule does not allow us to get away with ignoring people. It says it's actively saying don't do to them what or rather do to them what you would have them do to you. It's active. So you see how that frees us, or rather it binds us in a biblical sense to actually do something and not be passive. It's very active. So this takes us back, this idea of doing something positive towards someone, loving someone, takes us back to Jesus' earlier teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about murder, hatred, and adultery. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. It really takes us back to those things. Even if we were able to succeed in not sinning in these kinds of ways toward others that we encounter, we really haven't we haven't really lived up to God's righteous standard still. I haven't murdered someone. I have not committed adultery. I have not sinned against them in these ways. Great. That's great. But what positively have you done toward them? And Jesus is emphasizing, number two, the positive fulfillment of God's law. All of us can walk around and go, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. And, you know, but how many of us can say, well, I have this. Now, people do it. We still do it and brag about, look what I've done. But we're motivated by God's generosity to treat others the way we want to be treated. Number two, we're also motivated by God's glory as we desire the positive fulfillment of God's law. Okay, so treating others as yourself is closely connected to what James calls the royal law. So we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at the royal law. James 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. And following. James writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You see, James is connecting us to the Old Testament law, but I believe he's also connecting us to the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? In fact, if I remember correctly, when we went through James, I made mention of the fact that there are several places you can tell that James is really got the Sermon on the Mount in as sort of the foundation for everything that he's writing. Okay? Anyway, so do not commit adultery. also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James's source for this royal law, and we know the royal law is what? Love. We know his source is Jesus himself, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his teachings, and specifically Matthew chapter 22. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer. So the word lawyer, remember, when you see this in the New Testament, if it's translated that way, is an expert in the law. Okay, someone who knows the law of God. He's not talking about he's an attorney, though they may have functioned in some capacity like that in the spiritual realm of things. But he's talking about an expert in the law. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So do you see that the last phrase in particular, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets? Do you see that connection back to where? Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12. Jesus says, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, for this is what? The law and the prophets. So that's how we know at the heart of this golden rule is the love commandments. To love God first and foremost and to love others as yourself is at the heart of the golden rule. And, I got it in my notes. I was about to go off on the rails a little bit. So the next thing, actually, the phrase, the law and the prophets. What does that mean? We talked about it in James. We've talked about it in Paul several times going through him. What does it mean when the Bible says the law and the prophets? Yeah, the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books. So up until that time, they had a full canon, you know, as far as Old Testament books go. You know, so from Revelation to Malachi, the Italian prophet, right? Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, I know it's cheesy. I think new to Rachel because she hasn't. Malachi, he's the Italian prophet. Malachi. So Genesis through Malachi is the Old Testament canon of books put together, overseen by God, leading the people, his people to consolidate those books together. And so when Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole shebang. Now, sometimes when you hear the word law, you're talking about the first five books only. And then you talk about the prophets, you talk, well, the books of prophecy only. But when you put them together, it's the whole deal. Okay? So that would include your law books, your wisdom books, your prophetic books, and your historical books. But, I mean, think about it. When you go back and read 1 Samuel, for example, does 1 Samuel have law in it? Yeah, absolutely. It's got the confirmation of God's law. Does it have prophecy in it? Yeah, it does. It's got that too. Same thing with all the Psalms. We don't think of the poetic books as containing law and prophecy, but they contain both. I mean, you think about Psalm 119, the whole thing is extolling and magnifying the law of God. The precepts of the Lord are good. The word of the Lord endures forever. You know, these type phrases. And then you also have lots of prophetic writing throughout the Psalms as well. So, anyway, so Jesus is saying that the entire Old Testament, if you boil it down to what does it mean to fulfill all the word of God? Jesus tells us it's to love God and to love others. It's the royal. James says it's the royal law. Here in Matthew 7, Jesus is saying that love, in essence, is if you want to know how do I love others as myself? By doing to them as you want to be done to. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not going to treat them this way, leading to ignoring them or what have you. No, it's not the silver rule. It's the golden rule. Here's my active, positive fulfillment of God's law toward them. It's going to be love. So Paul teaches the same thing too, doesn't he? So let's look at what Paul says in Romans 13. Romans 13:8. A little bit of an extended section, but I think it's worth it. I know it's worth it. Romans 13:8. We'll go through 10. Well, not that long, I guess. My first look down, I was going all the way down to doing two paragraphs. But Romans 8 through 10. Paul says, to the church, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I think we may have said this last week or not long ago. You know, St. Augustine kind of gets a bad rap sometimes when this quotation comes for him, but really think about what he's saying. St. Augustine said, love God and do whatever you want. Is that not exactly what Paul is kind of saying too? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. If we love God with all our heart and we love our neighbor as ourself, if you love God, you can do whatever you want. Now, that doesn't mean all that we do is right. It means we need to bring everything that we do underneath the umbrella of the love of God and the love for God. 4, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Which commandments are those? The horizontal or the vertical? Vertical between us and God or the horizontal? They're the horizontal commandments. So see, Paul's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Specifically, the commandments about loving your neighbor, here they are. You shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. So even the commandments, any other commandment, not just the horizontal, even the vertical, are summed up this way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That is powerful, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. All you need is love. You got it. I was thinking about that song in my head. You know, and there's a lot of truth to it. The problem we'd run into is we live in a world that would amen so much of what we're saying tonight. Love is all about love. It's all about love. But what's the problem? What's the problem that we encounter when it comes to this idea of love? It comes down to love, right? What's some of the problems that we have? The definition of love. Yeah. Now, Paul's giving us a great definition of love here, which is rooted in what is right, righteousness. So then we get back to, well, what is right? Whatever our culture says it is, whatever, you know, your neighbor down the street says it is, whatever the politician or whoever says it is, or is God the definer of what is right and wrong? So the definition of love is crucial to our understanding of how we are to love one another and what love really is. And it really, underneath love, is holiness. Holiness and righteousness. But so many people in this world, and a lot of churches are this way now too, unfortunately, their definition of love does not sit on the foundation of holiness. It sits on the definition of do whatever the heck we want. You know, judge not lest you be judged. We talked about that earlier, right? You know, I mean, there's entire denominations now that they build their whole ministry on love. Everybody's welcome. Love. And what they mean by that is you don't have to repent. You don't have to turn from your sin. I mean, you don't even have to agree that this book is God's word necessarily, but you're welcome. We love everybody. Now, there's peppers of truth. We as a church, we are to love all people. We're told to love all people. But loving all people does not mean we pull the foundation of truth and holiness out from underneath love. Okay? Love has to sit on that foundation. Or love becomes hatred in the essence. Yeah. It becomes the absence of love at the least. So, So Paul's teaching the same thing as Jesus is teaching here. So we're motivated by God's generosity. We're motivated by his glory. We want to see God glorified through this positive fulfillment, doing what is right toward others, just as we want to be done right. Okay? Finally, as I already said earlier, Jesus alone is the one who's fulfilled these commandments. The golden rule, you and I, we haven't fulfilled that. Not fully, not completely, not enough to earn righteousness, that's for sure. Jesus alone, he's fulfilled the love commandments. So I think I gave you, did I give you the actual phrases and everything? I gave you guys a lot tonight, yeah, with the verses. I thought it'd be just good to finish our time out as far as the Bible study portion. And just, let's think about what the love of God is like, and the love of Christ, what it's like, and what it has accomplished, and where that leaves us, okay? So here's just a few statements with some basic verses I think will be good. And you guys jump in with questions if you have any too, or what have you. All right, so how has God loved us? God has loved us by sending Jesus to save us. That's first and foremost the proof of God's love. I mean, you meet people when you talk to them about the Lord, and you know, they'll say things like, what's God ever done for me? Or, you know, that kind of thing. Well, God's done quite a bit for us, hasn't he? He's done more than quite a bit. He's done everything for us. Because if to send his own son, that's everything. Right? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. You know, he didn't just send his God forbid, human thinking here, like Paul says in Romans 3. It's just human thinking. It's not God sent his little pet friend down to us. He sent his only son to us. John 3:16. Y'all know it well, but we'll look at it anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, remember, I think we said this a while back, this is the first coming. The second coming, Christ is going to come. He's going to judge. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the love of God. Secondly, there, Christ's love, because we've been loved by God, we've been loved by Christ. Christ's love for us surpasses knowledge. Look at how Paul writes about this in Ephesians. Maybe I should have spent a little more time. I kind of purposely didn't spend a lot of time digging deep into what this means, because I wanted us to kind of feel it together. I wanted my reaction to be kind of like yours tonight, if that makes sense. But just think about the depth of what Paul is writing here. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This paragraph alone could be the text we could look at tonight. You know, once we got done with Matthew 7:12, let's say, we could just spend the rest of the night or just a whole next session just on that. But let's think about it with me. I want to hear what y'all have to say. When he says there in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What are some thoughts that come to your mind when you read that? What's your initial gut reaction to that? Yeah. No, I think you're saying it perfectly. Yeah. Anybody else want to add on to that? Surpasses knowledge.
More knowledge or more love than we could possibly imagine?
Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. Maybe, is God's love for us, are we meant to ever fully comprehend it in this lifetime or in eternity to come? I don't think we can. I think that's the idea. It surpasses knowledge. Now, are we going to grow in our knowledge of it? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, just think back to when you first became a Christian. Did you understand the love of God? Of course you did. To the degree that you could at that point, you had to have, or you couldn't appreciate what Christ did for you. You saw the love of God for you, and you're like, yes, I'll take that. I want that. But aren't you glad that you didn't stay there in that infant stage of understanding that love? You've grown, and you appreciate God all the more. But yet, don't you feel that your understanding of God's love for you in Christ is still lacking something? Like, you're just not quite, I just don't fully grasp that quite yet, you know? It's like you know, having greased hands trying to grab a hold of something. Like, you know it's there and you feel it and you know it's solid and it's real and it's true, but there's still just a little bit, I can't quite grab hold of this quite yet. And then you make a little progress and think, oh, I'm coming along. And then I still. And so it creates that hunger and that desire, doesn't it? To want to know God more and appreciate his love more than ever before. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that verse? We could spend a lot of time on those verses, but Christ's love surpasses knowledge. Yeah. Thirdly, third bullet point anyway, nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. Romans chapter 8, 31-39. You know, a lot of these verses are the ones that we know them by heart. We know them so well. We love them so much. But sometimes, at least I can speak for myself, I take them for granted. The depths of these truths, they're so basic yet so profound. At the same time, Romans 8, 31 through 39. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now, what do you think? You think Paul, is that a finished list there? Do you think Paul, he's just giving us a really big list? The point is, or anything else, right? As it is written, and he'll go on to say that in effect, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels," that would include demons, by the way, because they're just fallen angels, "nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So, I mean, how dare we? And I'm speaking to myself, especially me 20 years ago, but even now, how dare we doubt God's love for us? How dare we go back to what he said earlier on? It says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." It says, "Will he not also with him graciously give us all things, including your salvation?" Right? Who's going to bring a charge against you? We're God's elect. We're God's chosen. It's God who justifies. Yet we allow other people to be judge and jury over our salvation or our state of status with God, we allow ourselves to be judge and jury over ourselves. We self-condemn, don't we? We're like, he screwed it up again, Jeremy. There he went, right? I mean, that's what we do to ourselves. And by the way, I'm not saying there shouldn't be self-reflection. There shouldn't be an acknowledgement. I mean, but you read the Psalms. The Psalms, David will go as far as saying, oh, soul, why are you troubled within you? And why are you in such turmoil? But in essence, what David will do, he'll turn to God and say, Lord, you search me and you try me, right? God is the judge. He's the one that justifies. And so we got to be very careful about this self-condemnatory approach to the Christian life, because we have a God who loves us. Yeah. Okay. You guys want to add anything to that? I got a little preachy on that one. Didn't ask so many questions, did I? Fourth bullet point. We love God. Before you get proud, you get proud of yourself for your love for God. Remember, God loved us first. We love God because he loved us first. That's in essence what, that's exactly what John says in 1 John 4:19. If you want to look there just to revisit it, but that's pretty much the quotation, isn't it? Having a party over there in the nursery, aren't they? We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We love God and we love one another because God loved us first. That's what motivates us, going back to our main points. We're motivated by the generosity of God. We're motivated by the glory of God. Therefore, we love because he's loved us first in these ways. Yeah. And then finally, our love for God leads to love for others. Not maybe if, it does. In fact, I think I just branched over into my verses there, didn't I? A couple of them. 1 John 4:20 and 21. That's okay. We'll read them again. Our love for God leads to love for others, especially the saints. Especially the saints. I may pose a question here at the end unless I change my mind. It's a real life situation. Somebody asked me a question. I was going to throw it out there to you guys because it might be something you're thinking too. But save that for a moment. So 1 John 4:20 and 21 again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay? Don't read that as in this. I mean, it is a commandment. Truly, it is a commandment of God. But remember, the commandments of God are there to tell us not to live up to this and be saved. No, the commandments are there because I have saved you. Live this way. This is the way you are to live. As I went off on a tangent a week or two ago about Exodus 20 in context, people want to read those commandments and go, okay, I got to do all this to be right with God, to get saved, if you will, to stay saved. And what they fail to do is read the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And the introduction says what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery in Egypt. I saved you and brought you out, but with a mighty hand. Therefore, because I saved you and you are my people, here's how you're to live. You see the difference there? But a lot of people want to start with the law. They want to start with the law, and this is how you live, and this is how you stay right with God. Okay? It is how you live, and it is a part of staying right with God. I truly. But if you cut out the introduction, you're back to living under law instead of grace. Because the people of Israel were saved by God out of Egypt by his grace. Truly, they were. Yeah, they didn't deserve it. In fact, how did they respond when God sent a man, said, hey, I'm Moses, and God sent me here to get you out of here? How did they respond to that? Not very happily, did they? They got pretty upset. Pharaoh is doubling our load or whatever, making our load heavier. Was it double? I know it was at least double or triple, whatever it was. Because of you. Because you're causing trouble. So, like Israel, we too are still works in progress, aren't we? Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 3:11.
You were going to tell us a
Yeah. I'm going to do it after my verses. You're still waiting on that one, aren't you? Yeah. No, don't let me forget, because I probably will forget it, though. It's actually a very practical question on one hand, but it also comes from, kind of related to what I was just saying, the question comes from the idea of, I got to live up to this law of love, right? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So he starts, there's the emphasis on, we love all people, yes, but he says, love for one another, fellow Christians in the church, and for everybody else too, of course, but especially for the saints. Verse 13, "So that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." There is a great reward for pursuing this love for one another that's been fulfilled by Christ, and we are motivated for the glory of God to love one another, okay? So the question, this was a while back, probably 10 years ago. I had a man come up to me after service and ask me this question. He said, yeah. He said, I've been reading, you know, over in 1 John and some of these verses we just talked about. He says, you know, we're to love everybody, love all people. And if you don't love people, that you don't have the love of God in your heart. He says, but I don't know. How am I supposed to love everybody? He said, you know, I'm going down the road and there's people in cars everywhere and they're going this way and that. And don't think his question overly silly, because I did it verse two. But I began to think about, I see what he's trying to say. He says, how am I supposed to love everybody? He's thinking about extremely literal in the sense of, like, he's personally responsible for every single soul on the planet, kind of. Or at the least every single soul in the county, you know, that's all around him. So how would you answer that question? Or what might be a biblical answer to this? Because you may have to help someone. Maybe it's your child, a teenage child or a grandkid or something. They may have this question. What's a good biblical answer or two that we could give to somebody about that?
Look at what Jesus did. He didn't go everywhere in the world.
Yeah.
He healed every person.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I think right on. Yeah. Others? Yeah. Maybe I'm just throwing this out there because I agree with you. Sometimes, from preachers or fellow Christians, you hear the interpretation, which is correct. Who is your neighbor? You know, when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," who is your neighbor? Well, anybody and everybody, right? Well, that's true. So what we mean by that is, it's not just your kind of people. It's not just, like back in his day, it's not just the Jewish people. It's also the Samaritan. And it's also the Gentiles. Any and all kinds of people. But then I think sometimes people may take that next step and kind of get this burden of, I've got to love everybody in Wilson County somehow. I've got to do this. And maybe part of the answer there is, let's back up and look at the definition of neighbor a little more closely and go, who is my neighbor? You know, those who are closest to us, friends, family members, coworkers, people that you come into contact with throughout your day, normal week. Yeah. Yeah. And go back to what Carolyn said. I agree 100%. And I think about Jesus is God come in the flesh. Yet Jesus was only in the flesh, is only in one place at one time ministering to certain people. He didn't go to every single small town in Israel. There's no way. There's thousands of them. And on top of that, I remember, I think it's when he was in Capernaum. Outstanding response. People coming. He was healing them. He was preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God to them. And people just kept coming. And people were getting healed more and more. And Jesus got up, I guess the next morning, and he left. and he went somewhere else. And the disciples were like, what's going on? He says, there are other towns that must hear the kingdom of God. And that was Christ. So, yeah. 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 Yep. I think that's exactly. I think that's right on. Because you see the. I mean, you can see where this person came from, right? You can see how that. You could get a little bit of panicky, like, okay, I'm not living up to this. How am I going to do this? I think we have to back up and keep it simple, stupid, right? The KISS approach. Keep it simple, stupid. There. I think that's it right there. Take Christ as our example. And take the idea of neighbor being those who are immediately in our life in our moments from day to day, moment to moment. Now, does that mean we shouldn't maybe have some foresight and thinking ahead of like, okay, who might some neighbors be? Yeah, that's good. That's fine. But don't let that forethought of who can I be show love toward. Don't let that turn into a legalism of, well, I gotta live up to this and I gotta, you know, no. Live in the Spirit. Trust the Spirit and pray and say, Lord, as I go about my day tomorrow, you know, I trust that you're going to put people in my pathway. Does that make sense? Talk about freedom. That's freedom there. And so we always want to be very cautious or very aware of that legalism that can slip into our hearts so easily. And we're all guilty at times. All of us are. That's why there's so much in the Bible, especially from Paul, saying, hey, stop being a legalist. Now, he doesn't use that word legalist, but that's in essence, hey, stop relying on the law. Stop it. Trust Christ. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Any questions? Sadly, I have to report, and no one in this room knows this person. They weren't even a member of the church 10 years ago or so. They were actually a visitor. But sadly, that person, he left unconvinced that day. He visited the church a few other times. He was a brother to one of our members. And I think we had a follow-up conversation about it. But sadly, I never seemed to be able to lead him away from that almost like a panicky feeling of, I'm not living up to this. And I so desperately wanted to help him. But, you know, all we can do is throw that seed out there. And turn that over to the Lord and trust that the Spirit will help that person. You know, we can't carry that burden, if that makes sense, because that's not a burden we can bear. I can't bear that kind of burden. Only Christ could carry that kind of burden. So, yeah. Any other thoughts before we go to prayer time? Yes, sir. Resting in who you are, who you've been made to be in Christ by the Spirit. Yeah, it is a real deal. You know, I had a seminary professor, and I think he's right on. In fact, this Sunday we're going to talk about just a little bit. We're going to save longer discussion for later in Romans. But I had a seminary professor who said, he said, gentlemen, as a Christian, your lifelong walk with Jesus will be walking between the tensions of legalism and liberty. I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to do, you know, like sin more that grace may abound, that kind of thing. And he says, gentlemen, you're going to walk in that tension all your days. And he's I've experienced it. He's right on. That goes back to what I said Sunday. At the heart of the making salvation complicated is always some type of a works. You know, work to be good enough for God versus, I don't have to do anything. But they're related. And we'll talk about that more Sunday. But yeah, Pastor Don's right on. So, yep. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's.